All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Now, in this evening's study, we are entering into the tribulation proper. As I have mentioned before, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 showed the age of the church. The rapture of the church is symbolized in Revelation 4:1, and then chapters 4 and 5 that we've seen show the great praise meeting of the believers of the church in heaven. Then chapters 6 through 19 will show the 7-year period of tribulation that this earth will have, and it's called in the scriptures the 70th week of Daniel, or sometimes it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. We know a little bit already about the 70th week of Daniel and the 7-year period of tribulation from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it tells a little bit about that 7-year period. Now, that Daniel is in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament we have a great, great expansion of that. And the Lord gives us many details of what is going to happen after the church has been removed. So with that being said, let's just get underway. So we read in verse 1, "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice, or the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come." Now, some of you may have in your footnote or maybe in a side reference, it'll say, come and see. This is also a proper translation. Another way that it could be, another proper translation would be really, rather than me come, it could mean go. Come or go are almost interchangeable sometimes in the Greek. And John is in heaven with the heavenly scene. And then, as I've mentioned before, the camera, as it were, goes down to planet Earth, and we see what's happening there. So therefore, he's told, like, go down and take a look and see what's happening back on planet Earth. That's the idea. So then verse 2 says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So here we have the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and here we see a white horse, and the white horse has a rider. Now, it's my understanding of the Word of God that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. So the first thing that's going to be revealed after the rapture of the church is the revealing of the Antichrist. His identity will be revealed when he signs that 7-year peace covenant or that 7-year military alliance with the nation Israel. Now, some people feel that the rider on the white horse is Jesus. And the reason that they give that is that in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord returns at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus is coming on a white horse. And so therefore, this one here is also a white horse. And they say, well, you know, here's Jesus also. No, this is not the case, really. Remember that the Christ and the Antichrist are going to have some similarity. In other words, just like a genuine $10 bill and a counterfeit $10 bill, they have similarities. And so therefore, the one who is the false Christ will have, you know, some of the characteristics, you might say, of the Christ or a Christ. Now, the reason specifically why most people, most Bible interpreters, feel that this is the Antichrist that is being revealed, is that Jesus said a long time ago, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, as we see the fruits of the rider on this white horse, what follows is war, pollution, death, famine, and destruction. Now those are the fruits that follow this particular man and his regime. And so there's no way that this could be Christ, because when Jesus comes back again, then there's going to follow, after the arrival of Jesus, this kingdom of peace upon this earth. So I think it's quite certain that this would refer to the Antichrist. It says, "And he that sat on him had a bow." Now a bow is symbol of military power. So this means that he has great military power. "And a crown was given unto him." Now the crown would be symbolic of leadership. So not only does he have military power, but he's in a definite leadership position. And then it says, "And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now some people look upon the Antichrist as a man of peace, but I don't really feel that this is the case. There may be a type of peace, the type of peace that you'd have under a, you know, say a military dictatorship or something, but no real peace. Essentially, the Antichrist is a man of war. He's a military man. And so therefore, if you want to look around for some candidate to be the Antichrist, then the most logical thing to do would be to look around Western Europe and look for some individual who's supremely qualified as far as military skill and knowledge go, because the man is going to be very qualified as a military leader. Now you notice that he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now there's the Word of God giving, you know, the description of this man. So let's remember that he's a military person. Then in verse 3 it says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come, or as I said before, go, in the sense of go down and take a look at what's happening now. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." So here we have the second of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this time we see a rider that is on a red horse, which is rather interesting. Now, the red horse is symbolic of Russia. Russia. Now, let me ask you a question here. Who is going to take peace from the earth? Is it going to be the Antichrist, or is it going to be Russia? Is it going to be the rider on the white horse, or the rider on the red horse? Who's it going to be? Well, you see, when you look at the text, it gives it the answer right there. And in, here in verse 4 it says, and power was given to him that sat on it, that is on the red horse, to take peace from the earth. So therefore, interestingly enough, it's not going to be the Antichrist that gets things started, but rather it's going to be Russia. Now, it's interesting that today we refer to communism in general as there are communists as the Reds. Like there's Red Russia and Red China. Here, 2,000 years ago, John wrote the Rider on the Horse. It's a red horse. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that, but yet it is kind of an interesting detail. Now, this particular individual will correspond with Ezekiel chapter 38, whose scriptural name is Gog, the chief prince of Magog, which refers to Russia. And remember, we pointed out in the study in Daniel that Magog was one of the grandsons of Noah, and he settled in the area that would be north of the Caucasus Mountains, which today, of course, would be modern Russia. And so, therefore, we see that the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse are going to be at odds with one another by a correlation of scriptures. You see, the man that's going to start attacking Israel is going to be the rider on the red horse, but Israel will have made that covenant with the Antichrist. Therefore, an attack against Israel is automatically an attack against Western Europe and, above all, its military leader, who will be the Antichrist. Now, do we see that? Now, just to make sure that we correlate this now with some other things in the Scripture, let me point out a few things. Now, first of all, I want to let you know that when these two individuals, you might say, and the nations that they represent start fighting, it's going to be right after the rapture of the church. It's going to be probably 2 weeks after the rapture of the church. So in other words, after the rapture of the church, 2 weeks later, there's going to be a terrible day of Holocaust, of worldwide Holocaust, that is in common parlance called World War III. Now, I point this out because some people who will teach the book of Revelation, they don't see the distinction between World War III, which occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, and the Battle of Armageddon, which is at the end of the tribulation period. Now, you may say, well, now, Jerry, where do you get this idea of 2 weeks being the time interval? All right, let me show you where I get that. First of all, remember that as we study Revelation chapters 6 through 19, not all of it is going to be in a perfect order. There's going to be a lot of going backwards and forwards on John's part. And the reason is he saw a lot of things happening, and yet they were all happening at the same time. And so it took him, you know, a time to, you know, write certain things down, and then he had to tell about other things, and then he says, and yes, there was this too, and so on and so forth. And then sometimes he will discuss things not so much in chronological order, but he will discuss things according to some type of a topical order. And so we can't, therefore, assume that every chapter just follows in a time sequence. We're going to see even evidences of this evening when we study chapter 7. But in Revelation chapter 17, at that point, John starts talking about, it's one of the places where he starts talking about the 10 nations of Western Europe. And let's turn to that. I want to show you something there. Go to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. Now here we read these words, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest," the angel is speaking to John here, "and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Now that's rather interesting, but what does it all mean? Now, first of all, it says the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Now, remember, we saw the 10 horns back in our study of the book of Daniel, and they refer to 10 kings, or you could say 10 nations. And from other areas, we know that they are the 10 nations of Western Europe today that we refer to as the common market. And then it says, who have received no kingdom as yet. Now, what does that mean? That means that the angel is explaining to John that at the time that John is seeing these things, which would be in the first century AD, they have received no kingdom as yet. They're not yet even born, these kings. And then he says, but receive power, and the idea is, but shall in the future receive power as kings. And then it says, 1 hour with the beast. 1 hour with the beast. Now, what does that 1 hour mean? What does the 1 hour mean? It further states that these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Well, the 1 hour here couldn't be 1 hour in actual time because it just wouldn't make sense that way to kind of rule for somebody, you know, a whole group of kings ruling together with somebody for 1 hour. At 10 o'clock they start and at 11 o'clock they finish. It's just not practically feasible in any way. And so therefore, I think the most logical thing that we could say is that this 1 hour would refer to an hour, not in actual time, but an hour on the prophetic time clock of Daniel's 70th week. And so therefore, by using simple math in the prophetic time clock, you can say 1 week is in actual time 7 years. Secondly, 1 day in the prophetic time clock is actually 1 year in actual time. And thirdly, 1 hour of 1 day on the prophetic time clock in actual time would be 1/24th of a year in actual time, which would be approximately 2 weeks, 14 or 15 days. Now, you see how we figure that out? Everybody see that? Okay, so therefore, apparently, they will rule together as kings. Here it says again in verse 12, they have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now then, something's going to happen where they're going to all agree to something, and they're going to give their power. Now, their power means their military power and their strength unto the beast. Now, it doesn't say that he... Now, the beast is the revelation term for the Antichrist normally. So it refers to the Antichrist. Now, it doesn't say that he takes it away from them, but rather the indication is, and the implication is, they freely give it to him. And so you may say, well, now, what is it that could force them or incline them to give their military power to one man? Well, one thing that would incline them to give their military power to one man would be a national threat. Those of us that are old enough here to remember World War II, you remember that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. And then the first act that the United States did was immediately to invest all military power under one man who was the President of the United States at that time, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Now, the way that it's going to occur is that the rapture of the church will take place. Then there's going to be a certain amount of chaos throughout the world. But it's going to be particularly evidenced in the United States of America, where there are so many born-again believers. We could lose top generals and admirals and men in our State Department. Who knows if, you know, the president would go in the rapture or the vice president or whatever. But in the United States, there certainly are a number of believing Christians. All right, now, so therefore, the United States is a little bit uneasy. Now, what would Israel think if the United States really began to get shaky? Well, remember now, the position of Israel is a small nation essentially protected by a superpower, the United States of America. Just as the great opponent of Israel is not the Arab nations, but it's really the Russians, so also in reality the great protector of Israel today is the United States of America. Well, if there's some shakiness that's going on in the United States and they may fear for their welfare, the most logical thing for them to do would be to find some strong nation or nations or individual or leader of a nation that could protect them in some way. Now, they're not looking for just anyone who's in favor of Israel. They would be looking for someone that would have military power and military clout. For example, if Guatemala were very highly in favor of Israel, it would be very little a comfort to them because Guatemala does not have that much military power and punch. Now, when you look at the headlines today, you find that on the side of Israel, there basically are only two nations, two units, you might say. One is the United States of America, and secondarily are the Western European nations. And so, therefore, they would look to Western Europe to have protection. And that's where the Antichrist will come into the picture. He's going to be a strong military man. He's probably around right now. And he'll make an agreement with them. And remember now, Satan, probably before this time, will appear to him as Satan did to Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ, Satan will appear to this man who will become the Antichrist. And he'll say, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory therein will I give unto you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, as whereas Jesus refused, this man will agree to it, and then he's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel and say that he will protect them. Now, notwithstanding that, in Russia, meanwhile, there's going to be some real demonic activity. For all we know, even today, the leaders of that nation may be demon possessed. Who knows? But we know that when the restrainer, he who restraineth, is taken out of the way, then the demonic activity is going to get very heavy, and then they're going to begin up in Russia, as it says in Ezekiel, they're going to begin thinking an evil thought. And they're going to say, let's go down to this land of unwalled villages, and so on and so forth. And so when they begin to do that, as the rest of the world kind of discovers that they're sending troops down in ships and whatever, then for the sake of a mutual defense, then the leaders of these 10 nations that are spoken about that we have now in Revelation 17:12, they're going to invest their military power in one man. So then as Russia moves against the United States, when it finally does have this horrendous day that we call World War III, they're going to figure that it might be a wise thing. Now this is, you know, not from a good logical reason, but again, this is almost a mind that's Satan driven. They're going to say, let's make a first strike attack against the United States of America, who is the great defender of Israel. We may be wobbly at the time. The United States may be wobbly after the rapture, but a lot of the world remembers that we're the ones that dropped an atom bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And they figure, well, you know, let's get them while they're, you know, they're slipping or whatever. So therefore, there's a first strike attack against the United States. And the way that we've studied the scriptures in Daniel in days past, we've seen that somehow through the protection of God, the United States is able to retaliate. And it's going to end up that Russia is going to get wiped out as a nation, but the United States is going to be severely damaged and yet is going to survive into the millennial kingdom. We have always been good to the Jews, and the Lord says, I will bless those that bless you. He said that to Abraham. And yet, on the other hand, America has very grievous sins before the Lord this day. Now, I'm very aware of the fact that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray, so forth, that the Lord will save their land. Now, maybe it's the prayers that are going up from many, many believing Christians these days that will save the United States from distinction and will make it possible that as a nation, the United States will be able to go into the millennial kingdom. But at any rate, the two superpowers are going to virtually knock one another out, and that's going to leave Western Europe and the Antichrist pretty much as kingpin. And then from that vantage point, from the common market nations of Western Europe, he's going to use that as a springboard to really world power. And through this, God is going to protect Israel somehow or other, they're not going to be pushed into the sea as some of the Arab peoples would like to see them. Now, however, let's take a look and see this in the Word. Now, I've kind of digested and synopsized some of this, and yet I feel that every word that I have given you can be backed up with Scripture. Let's take a look at some of these verses just to refresh our minds now so that we more clearly understand the conflict between the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse. Go back, if you would, first, please, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, here it reads, here's this little one verse about the entire tribulation period that's given in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So it says, and he, now this refers to the Antichrist, who in verse 26 is referred to as the prince that shall come, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he's going to make a military peace alliance, a mutual protection alliance there with many for 1 week. Now, since the whole 70 weeks refer to the Jews, we know when it says many, it refers to many Jews. Now, you may wonder, why is it that it doesn't say with all? It just says with many. Well, the reason is that although they have 4 million Jews over in Israel today, and they are from over 100 different nations, that still doesn't take in all the Jews that are on the face of the earth. There still are many Jews in many lands. So therefore, he's going to make a covenant with many Jews, that is, those that are there in the nation Israel, for 1 week on the prophetic calendar, which would be 7 years in actual time. And then we know, and in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Notice he's going to stop them from having their temple worship according to the Old Testament rites. And then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. the temple is going to be made desolate, or the holy place where he is, because he's going to stand there and say, at mid-tribulation, worship me as God or die. And then it says, so it's going to be desolate, and then it says here in verse 27, even unto the consummation. Now what is the consummation? Well, the consummation, or the finality, or the end of the 70th week of Daniel is going to be the arrival of Jesus Christ in his great second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The better translation for that is, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, or the Antichrist, and we know that he's going to be sent into the lake of fire. Now, go ahead one page, and let's go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Now the last third of the 11th chapter of Daniel deals with the Antichrist of our present time, the real Antichrist. This is from about verse 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 45. Now, the most important of all the verses in that last third section of Daniel chapter 11 is verse 40. And then it says, and at the time of the end, now the time of the end means at the beginning of the time of the end, or at the beginning of the final of the 70 weeks of Daniel. So in other words, at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel is what is meant by that. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now the king of the south is probably going to be Egypt in league with the other Arab nations. So the king of the south shall push at him. Now who's him? Him would be the rider on the white horse that we have tonight, the Antichrist. Well, what's the Antichrist got to do with Israel? Well, the treaty that we just got through reading about in Daniel 9:27 has been made, and so therefore to attack Israel would be to attack the Western European nations and their leader, the Antichrist. Now, since the whole section, as I said, from verses 36 through 45 are about the Antichrist, it just uses the term him. So at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, the Antichrist, and also concurrent with that, and the king of the north, this refers to the rider on the red horse, or Gog of the land of Magog, if you want to use Ezekiel's terminology, the king of the north shall come against him. Now again, this is also against Israel, but in attacking Israel, you're attacking the Antichrist, the rider on the white horse, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. It's an interesting thing that has happened in the past 25 years, and that is whereas Russia, at the end of World War II, virtually had no navy whatsoever. They had a couple of borrowed Liberty ships, and now they have the largest navy in the world. And they're very capable of transporting and waging offensive warfare with what they have. Now, to further get a glimpse now from what Ezekiel says, go to Ezekiel chapter 38, and let's take a look at that for just a minute. Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1, just to kind of refresh our minds from our study of Daniel, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, that is me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now Gog is the military leader of the land of Magog, which is Russia. And therefore Gog would be the rider on the red horse, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Meshach and Tubal would refer to Moscow and Tobolsk, the capitals of Russia and Siberia. God the Holy Spirit knew that in 1922 A.D., even though Ezekiel was written 500 years before the time of Christ, God the Holy Spirit knew that those two nations, Russia and Siberia, would be joined. So here it's written, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, so forth. And then it mentions in verse 5 and in 6 an alignment of nations that are going to be with this land of Magog or with the Russians in their attack against Israel. And it mentions Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And then verse 6, it says Gomer. Now, Persia is not the Iran of today, but rather it is the Persian Empire of Ezekiel's time, and essentially that refers to the Arab nations. Ethiopia is northeastern Africa, and Libya would be northern Africa. Gomer was also a grandson of Noah, and he migrated to eastern Europe, and these would be the satellite nations that we find today under the Warsaw Pact Alliance. Now, to get an alignment of nations, now remember, in World War III, these are going to be the parties involved. It's going to be Israel versus the Arabs, Eastern Europe versus Western Europe, and Russia against the United States. Those are going to be the nations that will be involved. So therefore, on one side, Israel, Western Europe, and the United States, and on the other side is going to be the Arabs, Russia, and the satellite nations of Eastern Europe. Now, I went into this more thoroughly in Daniel, and so we won't go into a lot of the detail as to fully explain why these names refer to these nations. But notice here that it says in verse 10, it says, Ezekiel now, chapter 38, verse 10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind." In other words, the restrainer is removed. The God's working arm, the church is gone. He says, "And thou shalt think an evil thought." Now, what is the evil thought that Russia is going to think, this is Magog now, is going to think after the church is gone? Verse 11 answers it and says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." To do what? Verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey and so on and so forth. Now, first of all, the evil thought, you see, is going to be a very easy thing to do because of the fact that the demonic activity on planet Earth is going to be very, very heavy after the church is gone. I wouldn't want to be on this earth 5 minutes after the rapture of the church. Now also, Russia is preparing much more strongly than most Americans realize for World War III, and they have a tremendous amount of resources and protection in underground shelters. I'm going to give you some documentation on that next week that I think will be surprising to most people. But this week is not the time for it, but I will give it to you next week. And it's going to make them more want to risk a nuclear confrontation with the United States because they don't feel that they can be anywhere hurt as much as we can. Now then, when it says here in verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages." See, when Ezekiel saw this, as God the Holy Spirit showed it to him, he was kind of fascinated by the fact that the cities that God showed him had no walls. Because all cities in the time of Ezekiel had walls, that was their method of protection. But you see, in the 20th century, walls mean nothing because of air power and bombardment of various types. So it's useless. But at any rate, he's very specific about saying that they're unwalled villages. He must have been somewhat surprised about that. And then, you see, as the Russians begin to move south towards Israel, here in verse 12 it says, "To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations." Jews today are from over 100 different nations, "who have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the midst of the land." Now, I think verse 13 refers to the reaction of the United Nations when they see Russia moving. And then probably the biggest thing they're going to do is talk. They're going to talk, and they're going to have one committee meeting after another. But basically, the United Nations is kind of useless. They don't allow Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to be within their confines or their deliberations. But it says here in verse 13, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its young lions shall say unto thee, that is unto you, Magog, Russia, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil," and so forth. So they call another committee meeting, and so on and so forth. And then skipping down to verse 15, it says, "And thou," that is you, Magog, Russia, the rider on the red horse, "thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." Now, in the original Hebrew, this is the uttermost north. And there's only one nation to the uttermost north of Israel, and that, of course, is Russia. He says, "Thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." Russia, incidentally, even today, has the greatest amount of horse flesh in all the world. Stalin bought tremendous quantities of good horses after World War II because he knew that in some types of fighting, even today, depending upon the terrain, horses were still best. And then here's very specific that Russia is coming against Israel, "and thou shalt come against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days." Now, the latter days is a scriptural term that refers to the time of the general time of the second coming of Christ. Now, another thing I'd like to point out to you is that it's very explicit here in Ezekiel that when the rider on the white horse and the rider and the red horse go to it, that it's going to be a one-day conflict, a one-day holocaust. So look at verse 19. See, God is going to see that Israel is not destroyed. And the Lord says in verse 19, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day," now notice it's a singular day, "in that day," it's a one-day war. Take it literally as it is. "And in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." There's going to be a shaking not only in Israel but all over the earth when all these, these hydrogen bombs start going off. Then notice that they're not going to have success against Israel. And in Ezekiel 39:2, it says, "And I will turn thee," that is Magog, the rider on the red horse, "back, and I will leave a sixth part of thee, and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thine right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes and the peoples that are with thee, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds," and so forth. And then it shows in verse 6, I believe, what is going to happen to the homeland of Russia back in their land. And this would particularly refer to industrial Russia. And then it says, "And I will send a fire on Magog." Now, the fire doesn't refer to a forest fire. This is not a one-day forest fire. This is a nuclear fire. And probably this would chiefly come from the nuclear arsenal of the United States of America. "And I will send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands." Now that could refer there. The coastlands would be the places far away, and that could refer to how the United States is suffering from the nuclear arsenal of Russia. And then in verse 8 it mentions explicitly again a single day. "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." And indeed it's going to be a terrible day. And in fact, in this day, 1/4 of the people on the face of the earth, 1 billion people out of the 4 billion that are on the face of the earth, are going to die as a direct or indirect result of what happens on this one day. Now, next thing I want to show you is in verse 9. We were looking a few minutes ago at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, and I showed you how I felt that the 1 hour referred to a 2-week period. And then this one-day nuclear holocaust would take place when the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse are in mortal combat. Now, here's a confirmation of the fact that this one-day nuclear holocaust takes place at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Now, watch what it says here in verse 9. It says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth." This is Ezekiel 39:9. "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand spikes and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So it says that the Jews are going to be burning the weapons of the dead Russians and some of the peoples that are with them for 7 years. Now this created quite a problem for a while because people, the fundamental Bible teachers were saying that this has to refer to Russia and we should take it literally. And yet others were saying, how can you burn a rifle or how can you burn a cannon, something that is made out of metal? Well, finally, the problem was solved after World War II, when the Dutch, I believe it was, they invented lignostone. And that means kind of a wood stone, and this is a substance that is harder than steel, and yet it's combustible. And Russia has been mightily availing itself of this type of weapon. They like it because it's radar-free, for one reason. And so therefore, when they fall there, literally, their weapons are going to be able to be burned. And it says they're going to burn them for 7 years. Now, the 7 years of burning is the 7 years of the tribulation period, you see. Now, there's one further objection that you might have. Excuse me. If you're thinking along with me, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. That burning might possibly be the first 7 years into the tribulation period. That could be that way. Well, no, I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is the next verse. And then in verse 10 it says, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them. And now listen to this, and they, the Jews, shall rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. So in other words, here it openly states in Ezekiel 39:10 that they're going to rob the ones that were going to spoil them. Now, in the millennial kingdom, robbery is not going to be tolerated. The Lord is going to rule in righteousness, and there's no way that something on this massive a scale that would endure for 7 years of time would ever be allowed. And so we see that this couldn't be during the millennial period when Jesus is ruling. It would have to be those 7 years of the tribulation period. So that I give to you, I make a point out of this just to show that the World War III thing is right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now also I'd like to point out that there are, I've mentioned this before, but there are a number of people who feel that the church is going to go through the tribulation period, and they do not believe, as I do, in a pre-tribulation rapture. But the thing that I'd like to point out is this. If there is no pre-tribulation rapture, and the Christians are left behind, in the sense that there is no rapture, so obviously they're still here, the Lord, as it were, has just prolonged the life of a good number of Christians on the face of the earth, merely 2 weeks. You see, because there's going to be 1 billion people are going to die, 1/4 of the population of the earth is going to die after 2 weeks, and it's going to be particularly, I would say, in those areas that are in that 1/3 land surface of the earth that we know is in Revelation chapter 8 that we're going to have next week. And so therefore, in those areas particularly, like that we've already mentioned, the alignment of nations, and the United States is going to be involved in World War III, and that means that tremendous numbers of believers would die in the normal course of events. Now, I remember back in the days of John F. Kennedy, when McNamara was the Secretary of Defense, he was asked once, if there were a sneak attack by Russia against the United States of America, how many... What would the death toll be as far as they could calculate at the Pentagon? And he gave a response that they estimated that approximately 150 million Americans would die in 1 day. So you might say 3 out of 4 Americans would die. And so therefore, if the Christians are still around, some of these Christians who say, well, I'm going to be around and I'm going to witness for Jesus during the tribulation period, and they mean they're going to be witnessing for Christ 7 years, not so. I mean, they could survive this atomic holocaust. Maybe 1/4 of them could or something like that. But by and large, their lives are only being prolonged for 2 more weeks. And so therefore, I think this is an argument that gives a lot of logic to a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay. Now, with that being said, and having given a background here, I think it would be good if we go back now to Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 6, and this time, let's take a look at verse 5. Now, in Revelation 6, 5, we have the third horseman. And it says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So the rider on the third horse is, this is the third horse is black, and what's represented here is famine. There's going to be tremendous pollution. There's going to be a tremendous fallout, and there's going to be pollution of the waters and pollution of the land, and food is really going to get scarce. Now, when it says here at the end of verse 5 that, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, in the Old Testament, there are various times when it mentions that food is rationed out because of its extreme scarcity. And balances are used because you're going to measure out food almost in the same measure that you'd measure out gold. And so therefore the balances is a sign of this food being a priceless commodity. And then in verse 6 when it says, a measure of wheat for a denarius and so forth. Now a measure of wheat is a relatively small amount of wheat, and it says for a denarius. Now a denarius would be about a penny. And remember when Jesus was talking about the laborers that went out, you know, one, they all agreed on the penny a day, and one went out at 6 in the morning, and one went out at 9 and 12 and so forth. So in other words, it would represent a whole day's work. So in other words, it would take all the work that you could do for the entire day just to get enough of a morsel of food to keep you going and alive. Now, then at the end of verse 6 it says, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I'm not really sure what that means, but there are some who feel that oil and wine are symbols of luxury. And it's saying that although starvation is going to abound in terrible fashion, nevertheless there are going to be some that will have the luxuries of life. This sometimes happens where you find the very, very rich side by side with the very, very poor. But we're entering really, according to sociologists today, into the age of famine. And this is prior even to what we call World War III. And today there are 10,000 people every day that are dying. Now can you imagine what it's going to be like with when things really get tough, when there's a famine after the tribulation period begins? Now, in verse 7, it says, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, or go down and take a look. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. So this is the fourth horseman here. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. Hades or hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, when John wrote this, and he wrote down a fourth part of the earth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we know that today that's 1 billion people, and there weren't even 1 billion people on planet Earth at the time that John wrote this. And there's going to be killing with sword and with hunger, death, and then it also says the beasts of the earth. Now, what do the beasts of the earth mean? Well, it could obviously mean that because of the starvation conditions, that the animals are going to go wild. That would be one very obvious meaning. But also, there's a possibility that it could mean that human beings are going to turn into beasts. It was very disgusting to me a month or so ago when this PSA plane crashed down in San Diego and leveled the homes that were there in a city block or so, despite the fact that no one here in the United States is really hurting badly, at least in the sense there's not starvation conditions in the way that it is in other parts of the world, nevertheless, one of the first things that happened, they say, was that there was a looting that began, and they had to pull in all the police that they could to stop looting. And here it is, human beings, they almost turned into animals, and they took advantage of other people's misery. Now, this is when times are good. Now, can you imagine what it is when it's a dog-eat-dog existence and things are really bad? Then, indeed, human beings may be more like animals or beasts than human beings. All right, now, moving along to verse 9, we have the fifth seal. Now, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So, therefore, this refers to the martyrs now. Remember, the Antichrist is anti-Jesus, he's anti-God, and there's going to be an extermination of Christians. Really, literally, an extermination of Christians. That's it. In other words, unless you belong to this godless, practically godless, world religion that they will have, you're going to die. There's no way that you could have faith in Jesus and live. And so it says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, they're not in heaven at this time, and it says that they are under the altar in verse 9. Now, that shows they seem to have a little bit of a distinction between the saints of the church age. Because, you see, when we die, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but these people are in kind of a little vestibule of heaven. And then in verse 11 it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, that would be the righteousness of Christ, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, so the fifth seal was about the martyrs. The sixth seal shows just the anarchy that's going to result. And it says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." This earthquake could be the result of the nuclear holocaust, the tremendous cataclysmic explosions that will go on. And then where it says the sun became black as sackcloth and the moon became like blood, this could refer, of course, to the pollution. Even today on certain smoggy days, on sunset, when the moon comes up, it has kind of a red hue to it. So like blood probably would refer to the pollution. Because remember, John is writing the things that he saw. This is not a scientific explanation. Now, then in verse 13 it says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Now, here's a good example where you don't always take the word of God literally. You can take the word of God always in a fundamental sense, but you don't have to take it literally. Now, did the stars or are the stars actually going to fall from heaven and fall onto the earth? No, because you see, a star is so much larger than the earth that if a star ever hit planet earth, it would just break it into a million pieces. And so therefore, here again, we have a first century man trying to describe with the limited vocabulary that he has 20th century warfare. And so when he says, "and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth," he would probably be seeing rockets falling and that sort of thing. Then in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So what happens in a nuclear explosion is that there's a tremendous separation, but then the real cataclysm takes place as what was meant to be together actually does come back together. And that is what causes the great damage. And then verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." From the wrath of the Lamb. Now this refers to Jesus. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, that's in direct contrast to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that states, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." I don't believe the church is going to be around. Now, then chapter 7, verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels." Now this is kind of a parenthesis. First of all, chapter 6 is a summary chapter. John gives things in general groupings. Chapter 7 is going to be like a parenthesis. And then chapter 8 is going to be the same thing as chapter 6, except it's going to be kind of a detailed chapter. But it's going to talk about the same things that we had in chapter 6. But anyway, now here's the parenthesis. And it says in 7:1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. So in other words, there's kind of a, the idea here is, hold it, wait a minute, something has to be done. Now at this point, the 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed. Now therefore, as far as the chronological order goes, even though this is chapter 7, it probably would occur somewhere around chapter 6 between verses 1 and 2. So you see there, it's not in chronological order. And then in verse 4 we read, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin." So there are the 12 tribes, and they are all sealed. Now, you may notice with regard to the tribes that there are two that are put into the tribes that you normally don't hear about, and there are two that are removed. Now, the two that are there that you don't read about very often is the tribe of Levi and Joseph. Levi being the priestly tribe, and Joseph is not usually mentioned because rather his Egyptian sons are usually mentioned who were blessed by their father Jacob and adopted. And the two that are missing are Dan and Ephraim, and they're the ones that in the Old Testament times brought idolatry into Israel, and the Lord remembers that. And so therefore those from this tribe are not going to have any protection or any sealing that will come. So the Lord does remember their iniquity. However, when you get to Ezekiel, somewhere around chapter 47, 48 in that area, when it shows the giving up, the giving and the allotting of the land areas during the millennial kingdom for the Jews, praise the Lord, Dan and Ephraim are mentioned. And so therefore the Lord forgets about their iniquities of the past. Now, one thing about the 144,000, these are literal Jews. And you see, the church is gone, and the Lord has to have a witness on the earth. He will not leave the earth without a witness. Now, this is the 70th week of Daniel, when in a special way he deals with the Jews, and whereas today, basically, in the 20th century, it's the burden of the Gentiles, you see, to preach a crucified Jew. But during the tribulation period, it's going to be basically Jews preaching a crucified Jew. And then these 144,000 are going to be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Now, one thing that's going wrong today is that there are a lot of people that are misreading Scripture, particularly if they're not very good at Scripture, and you'll find that certain groups, you know, really want to get into the 144,000. This really like a sign of a badge of authority or something. Now, I'd like to make my position clear on this. In no way do I want to be a part of the 144,000. They're the ones that are left behind. They may be some Jew that you witnessed to about Jesus yesterday, but your testimony was rejected. But then apparently God is really going to give them revelation knowledge and quick. They're going to be sealed, which would be sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then they're not going to be able to be killed until their testimony has been completed and they finish their ministry, which will be, they will all be killed by mid-tribulation. But let's remember that we have a much better lot than the 144,000. But they will be witnessing for the Lord strongly. And then it says in verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now this is almost a continuation of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. And this shows, as it were, the completion of those martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period. Now the palms in their hands would be a sign of martyrdom. Then verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And John says, And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest," in other words, you know, but I don't. "And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now this word serve here may have somewhat of an importance also. Now it may be that those who come to the Lord during the tribulation period will have a little bit of a different status than those who accept the Lord in the church age, because it's told that we are going to reign with Christ, and here they're mentioned in verse 15 as serving him. And there's going to be another reference to this later where their status appears to be somewhat different, so there may be something to that, possibly anyway. Then in verse 16 it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now we'll conclude here with we've had about an hour of teaching this evening, and we'll conclude here. And the thing that I'd like to point out is that sometimes we witness to people about the Lord at any opportunity that the Lord would give us when he opens a door. And yet there are some that take such an indifferent attitude, and they just kind of have the attitude, okay, I'll come to the Lord later. I'll come to the Lord during the tribulation period. Now listen, if a person has difficulty accepting the Lord during the tribulation, during the time now when things are easy, you wonder what on earth is going to give them the strength to accept the Lord during the tribulation period when things are going to be really, really hard and bad. And so therefore I think the advice that we could certainly give to them is, don't wait until later when it's going to be so hard. Come to the Lord right now when it's so easy. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this Bible study with a recommitment of our lives to Christ. And if there's anyone that's here tonight that has not really experienced the new birth, if you're not sure that you're born again, person here tonight or someone that may be listening to this tape someplace, somewhere, sometime, if you're not really sure that you know the Lord, if this prayer is said with sincerity, it can mean the new birth. Now to humble yourself and call Jesus your Savior means that you have to admit that you can't do it yourself. When you call Jesus your Lord, that means that you will not do your own thing anymore, but rather the leadership of your life is turned over to the Lord himself. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.